Now, I want to begin with a kind of opening question and to show you something that I picked up off the internet. If we could see this, please. This is a Scots Kirk, Australia's Christian Heritage. And I was fascinated by this. You probably won't see it, but it says, it gives the information. It says, the foundation stone laid unknown. Foundation stone notes, no foundation stone. Well, our foundation is Christ. So that's the first thing. But this was the one that got me. Date opened, 01/12/1887. Date closed, unknown. So we're closed. But the date we closed is unknown. Now, the date we will close is unknown. But I want you to think about, someone goes on the internet, looks at that, it's closed. I wonder how many people walk past the church here and basically think it's closed. Because there are things about even our appearance that would suggest it is closed, or it's closing, or just about to close. In my previous church, we'd just gone there. It was a big old building, could see up to 1,000 people. And first week, the phone rang. There was only about 7 of us went there. And this man phoned and he said, are you the minister of the church that's closed? And I said, no, the church is definitely open. And it was quite amazing, really, because I thought, this is great. I was so young and naive. I thought, this is my first convert. The guy's interested. I said, where do you live? He said, I live directly opposite the church. And I mean, it's the distance from me to the pew. That's pretty well it, was his front door. And he thought the church was closed. And I said to him, what can I do for you? And I thought, you know, I'm convicted of my sin. I thought he's going to say something. Tell me about Jesus. And he said, my cat's locked in your church. Can you come and let it out? So I'm afraid that was it. That's what he thought the church was. But that, believe it or not, really convicted me, because I thought, if he's living directly opposite the church and he thinks it's closed, there's something wrong. And we have to think about around here. And that's what we're going to be doing. We're shifting. We've been doing Luke's gospel up to now, and we're shifting to look at the book of Acts. Now, every week I hear of another Presbyterian church in Scotland up for sale. This week it was one in a place called Murray, which had been open for worship for 800 years. And now it's for sale. And there are literally hundreds of these churches. There is no reason that Scots should not be the same. I love the plaque there, February 18th, 1887, George Donald, this is modeled on Dunfermline and all the rest of it. And it's all completely useless unless the church grows. And churches often. Well, does depend what you see the church as. Churches often become social clubs. Even churches that start very brightly, they become social clubs or political organizations or historical monuments or places where people remember, my parents used to come here, or my grandparents used to come here, or I was married here, or whatever. And it's a nice building and I'd like it still to be there, but. Now, I think that's a very shallow view of the Church of Christ. When we think of it as a place to meet our friends, get a wee pep talk, feel better about ourselves. We are going to be looking at the book of Acts, at the Church of Jesus Christ, what it is, and how it began. And remember that as we look at Acts, although this is history, it is a living word that is God speaking to us today. Now, one of the things I often hear as well, people say, in our kind of entertainment age, church is really dull. And, well, you can't read the book of Acts and say that. When you go through this, it would be really hard to make a movie about this because it's so dramatic and so exciting. And the amazing thing is that this book, which is the beginning of the church, prayer, the Holy Spirit, miracles, violence, arguments, debate, and so much more. The amazing thing about this is that when you get to the end, there isn't an end. It just stops. And that's for a reason, because the Church of Jesus Christ continues. Many years ago, 2019, I came to Australia and I wanted to do a series on the acts of God in Australia, basically looking at this book. And I am now, I'm delighted today at two things. First of all, I could say the words, children go through the Sunday school. And secondly, that we begin to look at this book. And it's interesting, you know, Ian mentioned posture. Listen, I probably don't care two hoots about your posture as long as you don't lie down and sleep. Some of you feel very comfortable with folded arms. That's fine, as long as it's not aggressive. You know, there, it's funny, when we talk about worship, we have so many different things. The different cultures have different ways of doing things. Ian was right to say that our focus is to hear what God has to say to us through his word. So let's go to verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. And we're going to look first of all at the purpose of the book. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now we know who this book was written by. It was written by Luke, a doctor, historian, and companion of Paul. And have you ever thought about this? The only non-Jewish writer in the New Testament. As a doctor, he almost certainly would have been a slave. I don't know if any of you here are doctors. In our culture, being a doctor, that's, you know, that's up there with hedge fund manager and slightly more moral probably for most people. It's an ambition. You know, lots of we used to have a lot of Chinese students, and they were studying medicine, and it was a great honor to their family to be a doctor. Not in this culture. In this culture, if you were a doctor, you were a slave. Not the kind of slave in chains and so on, but you weren't paid a wage. You didn't own your own life. Some people even think, and this we don't know this, but he might even have been the freed slave of Theophilus, which would be an interesting idea. We know this book was written to Theophilus, a Roman governor, probably in Syria. We know it's carefully written and researched. Theophilus himself would be typical of the intelligent Roman middle class who needed to be convinced. His name means lover of God. Bede in the 8th century wrote this, "Therefore, anyone who is a lover of God may believe that this work was written for him." People who are curious about God. You know, one of the things I suspect about the church here, as in virtually every church, is there are those of you who are lovers of God in the sense you like the idea of God, you like the idea of church, and you hate the idea of a country without Christianity. But although you are a lover of God in that sense, you need more, and you need to understand and to experience what Luke is writing about. We know that the book was probably written around the year AD 63 to 65. We don't know where, possibly Antioch, possibly Ephesus, or even possibly Rome. It was written at the same time as Luke, and it was a double-headed book. Luke and Acts go together. In the ancient world, it was common for large books to be written in parts. It's a bit like Lord of the Rings. You know, you've got The Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, The Return of the King. You have to read them all. And you really do have to read them all, by the way. They're just wonderful books. But Luke and Acts, they go together. It's very obvious. Its genre is history. It's not poetry. It's not a letter. It's not law. Interestingly enough, it was bound together with Luke when people copied it out. They kept it together with Luke until the second century, and then it was separated from Luke. And the reason for that is very straightforward. It's because Matthew and Mark and John were added, so the four Gospels were often put together then. If you were to go into one of the second-hand bookshops here and find a papyrus that had Luke and Acts together alone, you are in the presence of A, history, and B, a vast fortune, because we don't know any that still exist. That's some of the background, but what's it about? When you're reading a book, what's it about? Someone's sitting reading, you say, well, what is that all about? And we don't know, sometimes by the titles. But here, the title is very simple. The title is Acts, but the Acts of who? Traditionally, it was called the Acts of the Apostles. I think that's a mistake. It's not in the original text, and it doesn't make sense from what we shall see, because it says about all that Jesus began to do and teach. John Stott says, It really should be called The Continuing Words and Deeds of Jesus by His Spirit through His Apostles. But I'm not saying that every time I mention Acts, so we're going to stick with Acts. But look at it. It's about Jesus. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And there's a clue about the church. The church isn't about the Presbyterians. The church isn't about the area. The church isn't about you and me. The church is about Jesus. What he began to do and teach. Notice very carefully that. Luke is saying he continues to do so. His presence and power continue. We do not worship a dead Savior. And notice these two things go together. The doing and the teaching. And that's a balance we need in the church as well. Christ continues to teach. Luther said an amazing thing. He said, I know more than the blessed Augustine knew, and they that come after me will know more than I know. Why? Because God's word keeps bringing out new things that we can get. That's why we study stuff from the past. But also because Christ continues to teach. I do a pastoral letter for the congregation here, and if you'd like one, even if you're not part of it, you're very welcome, because I'm trying to cover various subjects as we do that every week, and we're going through that kind of what we call the elements of worship, and this week's one was on preaching, and how preaching is Christ teaching us. That's the important thing. It's not about Christ. I've noticed that lots and lots and lots of churches talk about the gospel. But it is the gospel, and it is Jesus speaking to us. The old Puritan John Flavel, who I love and I often quote, he says this, God would rather have us pierce their ears than tickle their fancies, and break their hearts than please their ears. Christ was a very plain preacher. It really is. Christ speaks, and he speaks plainly, and he speaks directly, and sometimes, unlike these pews, it's uncomfortable. Now, Jeremy Middleton, who is a man who's just had a Festschrift written about him, a godly minister who, it was great to see him honored in that way. In his church, he was going through Acts, and he drew this up as a statement for the church. And I liked it so much that I'll reflect on it a bit more, and I think it's a good one for us. Acts, the acronym Acts, attracting people to Jesus as we engage with others. C is consolidating the faith of believers through clear Bible teaching. T is training our people to sharing God's work. And S is sending people out to the cause of the gospel so that they attract people to meet with Jesus. I think that's a great thing. So that's the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is to inform about Jesus. Verse 2, until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. This is preparation. Jesus gives the marching orders to the disciples for the beginning of the church. And this matters because they are our mandate too. We too are an apostolic church. Jesus trained the apostles. Now who are they? They were the ones he had chosen. Now let me make it very clear. We do not have New Testament apostles today. We don't have people who were with Jesus throughout his whole ministry, who witnessed his death, and who were at Pentecost. We just don't have those apostles. But apostle means sent one, and we still do have sent ones. I mentioned Jason and Hewin in Taiwan. They have been sent. In that sense, they are apostles. Our Sunday school teachers are apostles. I am apparently, in the Presbyterian Church in New South Wales, the first ever commissioned gospel worker. The sent gospel worker. Well, I kind of hope all ministers are sent gospel workers, but I understand what they're saying. But this is it. It's the sense of being sent. Jesus teaches them so that they can go. And the point about you coming and hearing God's word is not so that you can go to church, go out, go home, tick the box saying, done that. It's so that you can hear what God has to say, and if you are a Christian, that you can be challenged and stimulated and motivated and trained and drawn to want to go out and to tell others. You'll notice, by the way, the apostles, they were chosen, but they all suffered. Being chosen sounds great until you realize that part of that is being chosen to suffer. Now, Luke is the only one who tells us that from Jesus' resurrection to the ascension, which we'll look at next week, because that's a much neglected doctrine in the church, was a period of 40 days. I want you to imagine, if you can, what it must have been like to have been a disciple, an apostle, or one of the women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, Jesus' mother, what it must have been like to have those 40 days with Jesus. I mean, you've been as flat as can be. You're thoroughly miserable. You are so depressed. Jesus has died. And then you're the two on the road to Emmaus, and you, whoa, he's alive. And then he spends 40 days basically teaching you. I think there would have been great excitement. The two on the road to Emmaus, they describe how they had burning hearts within them. This idea, again, about the church being dull, I feel an absolute failure, although it's not up to me, but I still feel it if our hearts do not burn within us. And I myself, if I'm studying this and looking at this and thinking about it, and if it doesn't get me, then there's something wrong. See, what Jesus taught them here was, he didn't say, hey, come around. So there's a thing called the Gnostic Gospels. There's always been false gospels. And in the Gnostic Gospels, they said that Jesus took the disciples and he taught them secrets, and they weren't to tell anyone. And you've got to be in the club to get it. But that's not how it is. There's no secret message of Jesus. He taught them, and it was powerful. I would say it was condensed. I would say that it continues. They, by the time we get to the day of Pentecost, which we will fairly soon, although I tend not to rush through books, but we will get there fairly soon, the disciples are ready. Ready for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And notice what he taught them about. You'll see it there. He taught them about the kingdom of God. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, a lot of people get really confused and wound up about this. What's the kingdom of God? I'm sorry, I just as a child, I had this thought. It's never, I think children basically get this right. The kingdom of God is where God is king, where God rules. And in one sense, God is sovereign over everything, but the kingdom of God is seeing your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It's where his creation recognize it by putting into practice his will. And that should be seen really primarily within the church. Christ is the head of the church. Luke 24, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Really, really vital principle. I'm fed up with people like me and with churches saying, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do this. We've got this plan. Here's our growth thing. Here's our strategy. And Jesus says to the disciples, you're going to go to the ends of the earth. You're going to begin in Jerusalem. But you've got to wait. You have to wait until you are clothed with power from on high. And it really is that straightforward. Robert Murray McShane was in his church. He was preparing to go and preach, and the congregation in those days, they had what's called a beadle who came in with a Bible, and the beadle was waiting to come in. He's standing, waiting. And McShane wasn't coming, and, you know, it's like some people here. It gets to 1 minute past 9:31, and there's an absolute panic. The apostles didn't have watches, so I'm going back to that apostolic practice. But the beadle was waiting, and then he thought, I have to go and get him. And then he heard him speaking, and he thought, oh, he's talking to someone. He must be urgent. But then he thought, you know, people, there are hundreds of people in the church. And he opened the door, and there was McShane on his knees praying, I'm not going. I'm not going unless you go with me. I'm not going. It's a waste of time, all of this, unless God goes with us, unless the Spirit enables us. And we'll come on to that. Now, part of this preparation is the next verse, and it's proof. Look at verse 3. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Now, I do a question of the week every week that we put out on YouTube, and the question of the week this week is, where's the proof? Fine. People say, you just got to have faith. And faith is blind, and faith doesn't need proof. That's nonsense. That's not biblical. Faith does need proof. Where's the proof? Because if you're going by your feelings, today you might feel great. Tomorrow you might feel awful. Today you might be full of love for Jesus. Tomorrow you might wonder whether he even exists. If you go by your feelings, you are going to be in so much trouble. But where's the proof? And if you're not a Christian, where's the proof? Well, the book of Acts, I remember reading through the book of Acts just as a teenager, just in one go by myself, because I was so plagued with this. What was the message of the New Testament church? And as I read through it, I realized that the message was primarily the one who was dead is now alive. That's where it often began. Acts 17:31, for example. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. He has given proof of this to everyone. Where's the proof? The proof to everyone is Jesus rose from the dead. Automatically, a lot of people will sneer. More will be skeptical and say, well, hang on a minute. We want to hear you again about this. Give us the proof. I would argue that there are at least two facts in the essence of Christianity which are demonstrably true. One is G.K. Chesterton pointed out, the sinfulness of all human beings. And the other is that Jesus rose from the dead. I remember a lady who wasn't a Christian, in fact was an atheist, who said, do you really believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And I said, yes. She said, well, that's the question, isn't it? If that's true, everything changes. And I said, yeah, you got it. You understand it better than some Christians. The resurrection is the great proof. Well, how do we know about the resurrection? Well, there are many things. I didn't bring it with me, but I did promise that I would give you anyone who asked a copy of Magnificent Obsession, if you really are bothered by this issue, because I do a chapter on that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says this, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. There are 11 recorded instances in the New Testament of Jesus, the risen Jesus, appearing to Mary Magdalene, to the other women at the tomb, to Peter in Jerusalem, to the two on the road to Emmaus, the 10 disciples behind closed doors, all 11, including Thomas after that, the 7 disciples fishing on the Sea of Galilee, the 11 on the mountain in Galilee, and a crowd of 500, Jesus' brother James, and those who watched Jesus ascend into heaven. The point is that Jesus showed himself to them physically. If you really, really want to examine the evidence, then there's a massive book by N.T. Wright on the resurrection, which is quite stunning in that. Paul in Romans 1 says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. That's why we read all that in Luke's gospel, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He is Lord, we sang. How do we know? Because Jesus rose from the dead. I'm sure many of you will have seen a dead body. I'm sure none of you have seen a resurrection. And when you do, it changes everything. If you are told something has happened, especially something of such great consequence, you investigate. And if you understand that Jesus rose from the dead, everything changes. But there's more. We need more. Verses 4 and 5. On one occasion, and we'll finish with this, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." One of the proofs of Jesus being alive was that he ate with them. You know, we're living in a kind of strange world where computers and emojis and all that kind of stuff, you can have relationships with things that don't exist, which is weird. But Jesus, and it's possible that the disciples could have had illusions. It could have been wish fulfillment. It could have been lots of things. Psychologically, I think it's highly unlikely, but it's possible. But here it is. He ate with them. He ate fish. He broke bread, which to me is an utterly astonishing thing. Every time you sit down and eat a meal, you are doing something physical. If you come to our house and you eat food and someone says to me, "I question whether, well, I don't know, Bevan is really alive." Sorry, Bevan, for picking on you, but, you know, I question that. And I say, well, I know he's alive because I've been in his house and eaten food, and he can cook, by the way. There's a physicality, a tangibility. Sometimes you see someone, you're not expecting to see them. Maybe they've come from a faraway country like Scotland and you weren't expecting them. Is that you? And you prod them. You know, is that really you? And I think that's certainly what happened with Jesus. But this is the amazing thing. He wasn't just teaching or giving history or memories. He was sending the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Now, you'll notice the Holy Spirit was with Christ throughout his whole ministry, enabling him, coming upon him. And he gave instructions, look at verse 2 again, through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. The Old Testament prophets had prophesied this. You cannot understand the Old Testament if you don't get this, that the promise of the Spirit is crucial and central to it. In Isaiah 32:15, "Till the Spirit is poured out from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest." Isaiah 44:3, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Friends, I think Australia is in the midst of a spiritual drought. I think it's far worse than most of us realize, purely and simply because it's just gradually come upon us. It's not been a big thing. But the ground, spiritually speaking, is dried up. And we need the Spirit. We really do. And you may be dried up, you know, internally. You don't feel it. And people say, oh, well, let's not go by feelings because that can... Yeah, okay, let's not go by feelings. But if you have facts and they don't lead to feelings, there's something wrong with the facts. If you say you love your wife, you got married, I got married, but I don't have any feelings for her. Oh, that's not a way to go. It really isn't. And John the Baptist, he promised he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, the interesting thing was he hadn't done so. Not at that point. "Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about." You haven't got this gift yet. There's something more you're going to get. "John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Sometimes, by the way, we have to wait on the Lord. The two on the road to Emmaus, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. "Stay in the city till you've been clothed with power from on high. Wait." That's why prayer is so important. Remember Simon Manchester coming here and giving that cup? Wait. It's up on my desk. Wait, 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 wait on the Lord. The Paraclete, it's a difficult word to translate. And as a result, in English, it's been translated counselor, advocate, comforter, helper, encourager, strengthener. in when you're translating from different languages. So if you're translating into Mandarin, sometimes I'm doing a Bible study with a Mandarin speaker, and the two of us, we discuss together, and sometimes it's difficult because the word in Mandarin doesn't, there's nothing you can put it quite in English. Well, that's the same here, that this paraclete carries a huge amount of stuff. In Latin, it carries the word, it means the word fortis, or to fortify. And what Jesus is really saying is, wait till the Spirit comes, he'll counsel you, he'll guide you, he'll fortify you, he'll fill you with strength, he'll help you, he'll encourage you. Now, there's so much in this, and we'll come back to this. The coming of the Spirit is tied into two images, though. I just want to mention that. One is indwelling. I promise I'm coming to stay with you. So we're beginning to get people saying, we're coming to Newcastle. We promise we're coming to stay with you. A couple of friends up on Friday and walked along the beaches. We're coming back, and we're coming to stay. Jesus is saying to the disciples, I'm coming to stay with you, not come and go. When I was on earth, you're still on earth at this point, but you know what I'm trying to say. In his ministry, he would go up in a mountain, sometimes by himself. He'd be taken away by himself. The disciples were left by themselves. And now he's saying, I'm coming to stay, and it's forever. And I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. That indwelling, but it's also clothing. So what's being put on are the garments of righteousness and beauty. You and I, if we stand before God in our own good works, we stand before him in filthy rags. Now, you are basically welcome to come to this church dressed whichever way you like. There are obviously limits. Some of the limits I've seen on the beach, so there are obviously limits. But, what's really important is how we stand before God. And pride, arrogance, greed, selfishness, self-absorption, envy, bitterness, spite, self-promotion, all these things are innate in us. And we can't stand before God with that. We have to stand before him clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that comes through the Spirit. He gave me beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the spirit of praise for the garment of heaviness. So we wait on the Lord. It's the Lord who builds his church. Okay, I'll wrap it up in this way. Jesus is alive. That's our message. Come and see. That's our invitation. In February, as Ian mentioned, we're hoping to start an evening service connected in with the AFES campaign, Meet Jesus. That's what our notice board is. Come here and meet Jesus. Meet Jesus. It's quite interesting. I think they've still got the big billboard up saying, thank you, Paul McCartney, for coming to Newcastle. You know, because apparently it was a great concert, and there was an 80-year-old. You know, there's still hope. Doug, there's still hope for you. He still do a concert. He's 80-odd. And Newcastle, we're so pleased to have him. Paul McCartney came here. We're not a back war. This is wonderful. So the billboard's still up there. How wonderful if we were able to say, thank you, Jesus, for being here and not leaving us, not going away, not just doing a concert. Jesus is alive. We are going nowhere as a church unless we acknowledge Christ and our need of the Spirit. Then we won't be able to do evangelism. But if we do, evangelism and world mission follow. We cannot do what Christ has commissioned us to do without a sense of our own weakness and a reliance on the Spirit. Jesus has chosen us. He has revealed himself to us. He has commissioned us as his witnesses, and he has promised and given us his Spirit. Let us not be satisfied with just crumbs or dregs or just, well, that's it, another day. You know, like Sunday. I mean, it's really horrible, wouldn't it be? That's another Sunday over. That's another church service over. Let's get on with life. Got to do it all again next week. No, it shouldn't be like that. It should be our hearts burning within us and desiring to know more. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Thank you for this wonderful book which tells us about you working in Israel, in Syria, in Greece, in Rome, in Spain, elsewhere, in Africa. And we pray that you would work in our midst and help us to know you are alive. Fill us with your Spirit. Forgive our sin. In your name, amen. I trust in you.